Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
When you're preaching, you always kind of start off like you're on an island, and you have to kind of build a campfire, and you're trying to bring get everybody who's out there on the mainland interested in what's going on the island, and to come over and to take part in that with you. So as you open up the Word, it should be something that kind of draws people in and gets them interested. So it's easy to kind of visualize that this morning, that here I am on an island. Hopefully you don't feel like you're stranded on an island this morning as we go through this Word, but I think this is a good Word for us this morning, and I think that God certainly has something in this for us as we look at this church in Pergamum. Now, we've been going through all of these different churches. Each church had their own thing going on of what we have seen. And there are some distinguishing features that caused some of these churches to be commended. You know, they'd done some great things. There were some that had to be called out for what they are doing. And then there's some that had both of these things going on. And that's what we see here this morning. And so we can't help but thinking, as we read through these seven churches, what would Jesus say about our church? What are the things that he would commend, and what would he call out? After we've gone through a week like we have just gone through, I'm sure there's lots that could be commended. And as we see the way in which we've been encouraged, as we've worked together, as we've been able to share the gospel with our community, there's been, I think, a lot that could be commended. It's been a fantastic, fantastic week. But I think it's all probably more important to think about ways in which we would be called out. We can't forget that as well. In what areas would we be called to repent in, individually and corporately, because we're not perfect. We don't always relate to each other here in the church the way that we ought to. Sometimes we gossip. Sometimes we even slander. We complain about this or that. And sometimes we're just plain apathetic towards what God is doing and towards the good news of Jesus Christ. And we sometimes can look a lot more like the world around us than looking like the church. So we have to confront sin head on, and that's what this passage teaches us to do. We have to do this individually, and we have to do this as the body as well. Individual and corporate language are both used within this text that we just heard read. So as we go through this passage, let's consider this call to repent on both of those levels so that we can look forward to the reward that is promised at the end. Now, everybody wants to live in a good neighborhood. Everybody wants to live in a good neighborhood. When you're choosing the right place to live, it's always the same thing that's said: location, location, location. If you want to be able to sell your property one day, you've got to be in the right location. It's all about location. When we were in Regina just before we came here and before we moved to Winnipeg, we'd accepted the call to the church, and we were looking at the different places that our real estate agent had specified for us to go and check out. We saw this one house that we were looking at, and it was right on, very close to a street that was called Notre Dame. And we looked at the map and thought, wow, that must be beautiful. We must be like in a French historic district. Let's go for that one. And so we moved there. And we didn't call it Notre Dame for too much longer. We found out it was Notre Dame, a little different. And the location wasn't exactly like we had in mind, but it was good. It was a fine enough place to live. It was a good place. We enjoyed our years there. But location, location, location. You always are looking for the right location. So the church in Pergamum, they're in a location. And Jesus says about their location that they are dwelling in the place where Satan's throne is. That's pretty bad. They're dwelling in the place where Satan's throne is. Now that is got to be a tough city to live in. That's a tough city, I would imagine, to be a Christian in. You know, like we heard last week, even in Smyrna, where the Christians were only commended, they only had good things to say, they were promised horrible persecution, even to a really, really good church. Well, why was this city so bad? Well, so there's a lot of rivalry going on. You know, you'll see the dots. These are the cities that we have gone through and the cities that we will yet be going through. And there was a lot of competition between all of these cities. These seven churches were all in a rivalry to be the biggest and the best, to be the one that is known. Now, Pergamum, this church, is doing pretty well, and they were made the capital, and they were the center of the imperial cult. Here, the emperor was God, and his temple was located here among many others. This is where you would come to worship, and they had a hill there, and all of the temples to the various gods and goddesses were all built on this hillside. The emperor was at the heart of this. The emperor was a person to be worshipped. Emperor worship was required in Pergamum, and this made it obviously very dicey for Christians. When you address the emperor, if you ever had that opportunity, even when you talked about him, you would use the term, my Lord and my God. The emperor at the time, his name was Domitian. Now this guy was unusually cruel and narcissistic. He was their emperor at the time. He dwelt and lived there among them. There's actually a story of Domitian being at a gladiator tournament. He's cheering for one side, and there's a crew of people on the other side of the stadium, and they're cheering for the other guys. Well, their guy won. So at the end of that event, Domitian, he calls over his guards and he says, go to all those people that were cheering for that guy and execute each and every one of them. That was the kind of guy Domitian was. Not the kind of guy that you would want to cross. He was incredibly cruel and incredibly narcissistic. To cheer against the emperor was actually to cheer against God himself. Now, I've been to a Labor Day Classic. I've been to a Banjo Bowl. I've seen some rivalry, and while it got a little bit heated at times, it was nothing like this. We cannot even imagine what this must have been like to live under the rule of someone like Domitian. Essentially, their life was like this, those people who lived in Pergamum. Basically, they did whatever they wanted to in their daily life. That was the philosophy at the time. No morality, no truth, no rules. As long as you don't cross the emperor, of course, you don't want to do that. But other than that, life was a free-for-all. And then go and make sacrifices to various gods in various temples as you felt you needed to. So do whatever you want down here, and when you felt like something needed to be done, go and make it right up there. Go ask of one of those gods who might be the god that you need. For instance, there was a god of healing who had his temple there, so you might need to go to him every once in a while. There was no way of truth. There was no standard of obedience and morality, and this was starting to creep into the church. Because as a society starts to go this way, so too the church so often goes in that direction as well. So we want to frame this passage this morning in this way. Where are we living? What effect is that having on us? And what is it that we should be doing about it? So the first thing that Jesus lays out here, you're living in a bad neighborhood. Verse 13a says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I mean, the Christians here are living in the place that Jesus calls this. I mean, this is the place where the temple for the divine Augustus, the goddess Roma, there was a large altar for Zeus and a temple for the Greek god of healing. All of this was around them. And this is where the Christians were living in the midst of. This is what everybody was doing. It reminds me a little bit of Peter, who in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, where he calls the church sojourners and exiles. You know, as a Christian lives in an environment like that, Peter says you're like a sojourner and you're like an exile in this world. And he says that we are to abstain from the things that are going on around you. And this is why, because this was the environment that they lived within. Be careful about how comfortable you get in this environment. Be careful of how comfortable you get with the people who are around you and how you adopt their ways as your own. Be careful. So, this should alert us to not to try to look like those who are around us. Because if Jesus says that this is where Satan's throne is, why would you want to blend into that? Yet it seems to be the conviction of a lot of people who call themselves Christians and even churches. It was then, and I don't think our times now are all that much different. You know, it's so easy for us to want to blend in, to say the same things, to say things that don't sound too contrary, but to sound like we're very close to the way of thinking that those who are around us, because we feel maybe it'll be better for the gospel. Maybe we won't go under as much persecution or as much hatred as we might if we spoke truth. So we'll think things like Jesus maybe isn't necessarily the only way. People don't really go to hell. Love is love, and it doesn't matter who it is with, as long as you're happy, as long as you're not hurting anyone. That seems to be the key thought. Church after church, denomination after denomination have gone down this road, and it's going to happen even more. We just started to see the beginnings of it, but it's going to happen more and more and more. We're starting to look more and more like this kind of Pergamum setting. And what will this mean for us? What is it going to mean for our church? What will it mean for you? Will you live as though you are living in enemy territory? Or will you start to blend in? This is the decision that all of us are going to need to make, and we make that decision day by day in all of our circumstances. So you see how this becomes a perspective changer, and this is why Peter calls us sojourners and exiles. Jesus himself said that this is the place where Satan dwells. That's a strong warning for us, a warning that we don't want to just blend in. We don't want to get too comfortable with our surroundings. So then he says that they are, though, to be commended for their faithfulness. In the midst of that, in the midst of their setting, there is some faithfulness that is going on. In the second part of 13, he says this, "Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Now Jesus commends them because in the midst of all of that hostility, they are living in a place where to confess Jesus means you had nothing. Forget about that promotion you were hoping for. Forgetting about becoming partner in the firm. Forget about networking in the city. Forget about friendships outside of the church. In the midst of all of that, they have held fast to Jesus' name, and they did not deny their faith in the midst of poverty that they were experiencing as a result of claiming Christianity and the persecution that they were going through. And that was a good thing. That was something to be commended. And the heat was getting turned up. He talks about Antipas, who is named here by Jesus, and he was most likely the first martyr in this area of Eastern Asia, in this part of the world. He has become famous for being the first martyr here. He was killed for not declaring the emperor as my Lord and my God. He made the ultimate stand that Jesus is better than life. And because he made that stand publicly that Jesus is better than life, he was martyred. And in the face of that, the Christians at Pergamum had made the same dedication for which Jesus commends them. Imagine declaring Jesus as Lord in a place where they had just killed someone for doing so. And I'm sure that the emperor made a very public spectacle out of that. It wasn't done in secret. I'm sure it was done very publicly. Everyone would have seen this. Imagine declaring Jesus and Lord where that had just happened, where you had just witnessed this happening. This is what they were living under. Now, what seems to be set up here is the question, whose sword do you fear? This is what they're going to have to decide. Because Jesus is described in various ways in each of these letters. And in this one, he is described as having a sharp two-edged sword. He has a sharp two-edged sword here, and that's a sword of judgment that we see. Domitian the emperor, he also had a sword. Whose sword is it that you want to live by? Whose sword is it that you fear? And that's the same question that could be asked of us. How many times does our fear of man win out over the fear of God? It's very easy for us to be complacent or to buckle under that pressure, and we're not even being persecuted yet. Do you love Jesus more than life? And here is an encouragement for us to do so, to love Jesus more than life itself. As Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Do we love Christ with that kind of devotion and dedication? So while the government may have a sword, Jesus has a sword too. And his sword is going to win in the end. And this is what this book is telling us. So that's the good news for the Pergamites? I don't know what. We'll just call them Pergs. Pergs, probably. I don't know what to call them. That's the good news for the Pergs. They were doing this in the midst of that persecution. So the next thing that we see here is not only are you living in a bad neighborhood, but you look like you're living in a bad neighborhood. And that's verse 14 and 15. Let's see what it says there. "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also have some of you hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So this is what they were doing. Balak, the Nicolaitans, that would be the right way of saying it. So while the Pergs still held to their faith, they weren't being obedient in all areas. They were claiming, yes, we're Christians, but they were being led aside, led astray by false teaching that was coming into the church. The Christians here were starting to look too much like their neighbors, and that wasn't good, and that's what the Nicolaitans were influencing towards. This was a false teaching that was coming in. And this was nothing new for God's people. This is not a new thing. I mean, the story, as we are told here, goes all the way back to Balaam. And he said, it looks very much like it did in those days. The prophet of Israel, Balaam. You might remember him. He's the guy that had the donkey that rebuked him, right? So you had Balaam, who was a prophet of Israel. He wasn't doing very good. And then you had Balak, who was the king of Moab. And Balak wanted God and Balaam to curse the Israelites. So he is mentioned here in this case of being similar to this situation. Now, this king of Moab, Balak, he hated Israel. He wanted Balaam to pronounce a curse on them. And if he did this, he said, I will give you, Balaam, a huge reward if you're able to get God to curse these people. So Balaam tries numerous times, but each time he has to go before God and God tells him what to say, and he only says what God tells him. And rather than pronouncing a curse, he ends up pronouncing a blessing on them instead. Time after time, he opens up his mouth and out comes a blessing. God would not allow a curse to be placed on this blessed people. But Balaam, so he saw, this isn't going to work, but I still really want that reward that Balak was offering me, so I got to look for another way to do it. If I can't curse them directly, we're going to kind of trick them into this, and we're going to go another way. So Balaam told the Moabites that they could ruin them if they would entice them with idolatry and prostitutes. It worked. Of course, this worked, and this is exactly what happened. He couldn't curse Israel directly, so he comes up with this plan for them to bring the curse upon themselves by their actions. So God plagued them, and 24,000 men died in that situation. Now, this is also what the Nicolaitans were doing and what they were promoting in their teaching. Satan couldn't curse them directly. He lived right in their midst. He had a throne right there, but he couldn't curse them directly. So he used this temptation of idolatry, having false idols, and sexual sin. And this is what was happening, and it was working. This was a Christian heresy that said, it didn't matter how you lived. There's no rules. There's no absolute truth. You don't need to obey everything that the Bible teaches. It's just guidelines and suggestions. So go ahead, call yourself a Christian, hold fast to Jesus' name, but don't worry about obedience to his word. Continue on, have some idolatry, have some sexual fun, however you want to, and it'll be okay. And this was the Nicolaitan teaching that had come in. Now, to get the Christians to fall for that teaching, they had to sort of entice them in with that thought. In the church of Ephesus, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 6, they hated the work of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus says he also hates. But here in Pergamum, they had welcomed that in, and they were taking part in it. That temptation to look like the people who are around you is so alluring. They were saying, hey, we can still claim Christianity, but still also look and live like our neighbors. And Jesus comes in, and he says, no, when you follow me, I require your full allegiance. Obedience to my way is not an optional part of the deal. You're not called to look, act, to have the same values as your neighbors. You're actually called to be a light in your neighborhood. And this is what Scripture tells us. That Nicolaitan philosophy is still alive today. The current cultural climate says there is no absolute truth. There is no one way to live. There is no way of knowing that your way is the right way, and it can be so enticing to go along with that because we don't want to be not liked. It's interesting, even as you look around at our world today, to see how this plays out. 90% of the world's immigration is people from countries that were not founded on this truth, that were not founded on this way, on Judeo-Christian values. And they're wanting to move to countries that were founded on this truth. Why do you think that is? Because God's word is truth, and it's what we need. It works. Absolute truth is real, and God has given it to us as a gift. We should not be ashamed of that. It is good for us. It is good for the people around us. It's good for the places that we live. Civilizations that are founded on Judeo-Christian principles are the most successful in all regards, economically, in terms of human rights, in terms of standard of living. And now we're living in a postmodern world that says there's no way of knowing these things. There's no way of knowing truth. And it's very much the same as the pre-modern world because they were saying the same thing. We're trying to rid our culture and our society of those Judeo-Christian values that established our society. And it's not good. We don't want to be like the people around us who say there is no truth, there is no way. hold fast to all of God's truth. This is what he was saying to the church in Pergamum. It's not just a little bit here and a little bit there, just saying we're Christians, but hold fast to the good truth that I've given you. It's for your good, and it's good for the people who are around you. Our postmodern culture is looking alarmingly similar to this pre-modern culture. The philosophy of the Nicolaitans is alive and well. Are we being influenced by it? Is our church being influenced by it? And I think these are good questions to think through. In these days, we must stand firm on God's word and be unwavering in our defense of it and in our obedience to it. Don't look like you're living in that neighborhood. Look like salt and light in a bad neighborhood. The next thing that Jesus says here is he calls them to repent of this. In verse 16, he says, "Therefore repent, and if not, I will come to you soon, and I will war against them with the sword of my mouth." Now, Jesus calls for us to repent here, and he talks about coming with punishment. This is the war against them with the sword of my mouth, that he says, if we don't repent. Now, this isn't the end time punishment that he's referring to here, but rather a judgment through providence that is not all dislike 1 Corinthians 11, 30 to 32, that says, where Paul says this is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Now, just because you sin doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. Christians sin. I sin. But if you find yourself unconcerned with your sin, you should be alerted to a problem. Have you become somewhat complacent with some of the sin in your life? These Christians at Pergamum had. Now, not all illness, as this verse suggests, is a result of specific sin, of course. In Corinth, it was. Some of them were falling ill because of sin in their life. But if you find that this is happening in your life, it's always that opportunity to take a look. If that were the case, what is it that God is trying to alert me of? What sin am I entertaining that I shouldn't be? So even if your illness is not as a result of sin, it always gives us the opportunity to take a look at ourselves. What is happening in my life right now that could potentially give this kind of an outcome to? What do I need to repent of? It's not necessarily that our illness is as a result of our sin, but what if it is? Are we taking that opportunity? Is God trying to make us aware of what is happening in our hearts? You see, Jesus very plainly here says to repent or you will face judgment. Are you divided in your faith? Do you look and act differently here than you do at school? Do you look and act differently here than you do in your place of work? Do you look and act differently here than you do in the privacy of your home? Jesus says these are the things we need to repent of. Jesus requires our obedience, and it's an obedience that gives us freedom and an obedience that will end up to give you joy. This is where our hope is found, not in going our own way and doing our own thing, but submitting ourselves to His will, His truth, and His way. Is there lingering sin in your life? Are you somewhat divided in your obedience to God's revealed word? Repent of it today so that you do not come under His judgment. Ask forgiveness to those who you have wronged. Are you aware of someone you may have offended or wronged, or that may have something against you? Don't let that linger. And this is the warning that Jesus is giving to that church here. Don't let these things linger. The time to do something about it is now. The time to repent is now. There won't always be time, but right now there is. This is a period of grace that we are living in where we can come before Him and repent of our sin and move in His direction of truth. Because there is reward that comes. So He says to repent of this behavior. Once that happens, receive your reward. Now, this is an interesting verse that comes up here in 17. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except to the one who receives it." So finally here in this last verse of this passage, Jesus promises a reward for those who conquer. And what is he first of all referring to by conquering? What Jesus is referring to are the ones who remain faithful. Through these kind of times, through this opposition, through this time of potential poverty and persecution, to remain faithful. Those who do not waver, they do not grow weary, They don't give in to the surrounding pressures of their neighborhoods. They remain steadfast, hupomone, the standing man, the standing woman, for what God has revealed. And when you stumble, because you will, you won't live it perfectly, but when you stumble, you repent. You get back up, and you get back to being obedient and faithful. This is the one who stands. This is the one who is steadfast, the one who conquers, as Jesus says. And it takes a community to do this. This is something that you will have a very difficult time, if not an impossible time, doing on your own. And even the language that is used here in the original is not singular, but is plural. I mean, look at the Pergs. Antipas had been martyred, probably right before their eyes, yet they were called to be faithful still, even in the midst of that. If they could do it, we can do it. There is an encouragement to this faithful cloud of witnesses who have gone before us. We're not the first ones to go through difficult times. There is this encouragement that we see from God's word and those who are around us when we hear the testimony of God's people to remain steadfast. Use that. We can't do that on our own. So what's the reward in this? Well, as we've been reading through Scripture, we're used to hearing some pretty awesome rewards for living faithfully. We read of things like everlasting life, of no more tears, of no more sorrow, of being able to pass through the judgment, of receiving the crown of life. But here we are told that we will receive a white stone with a new name written on it. A white stone. So what's going on here, and why is that such a great reward to receive? Well, a white stone was used in two different ways in ancient times, and both ways are actually pretty cool. It's really interesting what these things represented. This is a pretty interesting metaphor that Jesus uses here. Now, the first thing that a white stone was given out for was winning at an event, sort of like an Olympics. So when the big games like the Olympics were going on, if you did well and if you competed in the event you were in and you won that event, you were given a white stone. And with that stone, you were allowed to enter into a banquet that was put together for all of the winners. And these were like really awesome banquets. This wasn't like a banquet with some kind of a buffet with chewy beef on it. This was like a banquet that was like the best of the best. I mean, they threw a party that you wanted to be invited into. And if you won your event, you were given this stone, and you legitimately could go to the front door and you said, I have this stone. I am able to come in, and you would be let in. That's what this stone said. I belong here. I have a right to be here, actually. I ran the race, and I won. Therefore, I have a legitimate claim to be here at this banquet given to me by the president of these games, and you were allowed in. That's the white stone. That's one thing. The other way a white stone was used was at a trial. You see, in ancient times, a jury would be given two stones. All of the people on the jury, they had a white stone and they had a black stone. And they would listen to the proceedings. And if they found the defendant guilty, they would throw a black stone into a basket. One by one, they would go down the line. If they found them innocent, they would throw a white stone in. Jesus says here, if you remain faithful to the end, even through these trials and these persecutions that you're going to walk through, I will give you a white stone that declares you innocent. You can have it. You can have it now, and you can know. And not only are you declared innocent, but your new name is written on that stone. So not only is the innocence just within that stone, but it now incorporates your whole being. You are now declared innocent. Jesus says here, if you remain faithful to the end, that means that not only are you declared innocent, but you are, in all sense and purposes, innocent. And that is the miracle. And that's what the stone means, that you are no longer under any condemnation. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that is you. Satan can't snatch that from you. You can't lose it. That stone doesn't fall out of your pocket and then it's gone. You can't be given a white stone one week and then a black stone the next week. When you have it, you have it. It's been given to you by Jesus. You are declared innocent by Jesus. This is your new nature, and that nature cannot be taken from you. And that new name that's on your stone, that is your new identity. You are no longer the person that you were before. This is now who you are, and Jesus has given you that identity, That is an amazing thing. That is an amazing truth and an amazing promise. That as things even get turned up the way they were turned up here in Pergamum, this is who you are. You do not need to fear because you are the holder of that new nature that you have been given by the God of the universe. It's now you who are innocent, and it's only through Jesus. Jesus went under the sword so that you would be saved from the sword. Jesus bore the wrath that you and I deserved. Just as Antipas went to his death for remaining faithful, so too did Jesus. This is how you got that stone. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave, and on the third day he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And one day he will come back and he will be carrying the sword of judgment. But you will have a white stone that will declare you innocent, and you will enter into that banquet of all banquets, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus says, come and sit. I have a place for you. And he is offering this stone to all who would listen and to all who would respond. This stone is a free gift that Jesus gives. He says, come and sit. I have prepared a place for you. You ran the race to win the prize. You were faithful to the end. You conquered. I gave you a white stone. You belong here. This is a place of pure belonging. If you don't have that assurance this morning, we would love to talk with you about that, because you can. We would love to talk that through with you so that you can have that full assurance. And if you know that you have undealt with sin that needs to be confessed, don't leave here today without doing something about that. This isn't a game. Sin is real. Satan is real, and hell is real. Jesus is coming back, and we don't know the day or the hour. So let's love others as if this was our last day. Let's shine our light for Jesus as though his return is soon. What is God speaking to you of this morning? As the worship team comes up, I'm going to just invite the worship team to come up on stage. And as they do that, let's just take a few moments of silent reflection as the worship team comes forward and prepares us to sing this final song of benediction. But what's God been speaking to you this morning? And just take a few moments of meditation as we consider that. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you that you don't leave us in our sin. You don't leave us to our own devices, but Lord, you have saved us and you have shown us the way. And so we thank you for that this morning. And thank you that through all of Scripture, you continue to come to us again and again and say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burden, and I will give you rest. And so, Lord, we repent this morning of the sin that is in our lives, the sin that you have made us aware of, that we know that we need to deal with. We repent of that to you, Father, and we thank you for your forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ, who went under the sword so that we wouldn't have to go under the sword. But you rose again to new life, Jesus, and we thank you that we can have new life together with you. And as a church, Lord, may we continue to remain faithful. We pray that this church would continue to be a beacon of hope and of healing for a lost world and a lost neighborhood that you have placed us into, Father. We have a great and an encouraging and a hopeful message to share, and I pray that we would be faithful in declaring that message here. So, Father, thank you for giving us this message. Thank you for saving us. And we thank you even for this past week of being able to get this message of the gospel out to many in our community. May we continue to do that. May we continue to be faithful to you, to not waver in our devotion and our obedience of you, but to remain steadfast. Thank you, Lord, that you give us the ability to do this, that you are the one who gives the white stone and you give it to all who would come to you. Thank you for doing this for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for tuning into the Ness Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.